dead. Amen. There are many pictures or types in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was first saved in the Maze prison, that we were at a meeting and one young fellow said, "You know, there are types of Christ in the Bible." I never understood what that was, and it has taken me many years of study to look at those types in Scripture. But when he said that, I thought, what does he mean, types of Christ in the Bible? And then one of the men said, yes, there's a wonderful type in Genesis 22. And he went on to, in that meeting, expound how it was a type of Christ. That created a great interest in me. That I might look at the Bible and find Christ. Because Christ is the key of Holy Scripture. One of the reasons why I've turned to a type today is because the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said of the Old Testament and the types, pictures, illustrations, he said, these are they which testify of me. And therefore, God directed my thoughts to this type, the manna. Right throughout Scripture, there are pictures of Christ. There are illustrations of Christ. He is the anti-type of all the types of the Old Testament. He is the substance of all the shadows that are there in your Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of every rite and ritual in your Bible that you'll find under the old economy of Israel. Christ is the end of all sacrifices. He is the sum and substance of everything prophetically, historically, and scripturally in your Bible. Because Christ is all, and he is in all. Therefore, for a pastor, or for a minister, or for an evangelist, the Bible is full of illustrations, word pictures, that help us understand something about Christ. How wonderful, when we come to the manna, we find a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. A picture, an illustration, a foreshadowing by God of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. In fact, I believe one of the greatest and clearest of all types in the Bible is the manna. And today, I want to start with looking at Christ in the types, and especially the manna sent down from heaven. I cut my illustration short for the sake of time, aren't you glad? But I want to look at Christ. I believe that he is pictured here in the bread that was sent down heaven. He gives his own interpretation of that, by the way, in John's Gospel. We're not left to speculation or some sanctified imagination by an evangelist. The Lord's own interpretation when he says that he was the manna, and the manna that was in the wilderness pointed to me, the bread of life. It sustained physical life in the wilderness because they ate it and they died, but it only sustained for 40 years in the wilderness, physical life. But the bread that I shall give, which a person shall eat, will give eternal life. And therefore, it's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me dispense then with any further introduction and get down to the burden of my message. I want you to consider, first of all, as we look at Christ here in type, of the description given of the manna. You see, the Bible tells us several things about this strange thing that fell one morning in the camp of Israel around the tents. And we're in a tent. It's like walking outside that door and finding this small white thing. And all it was the size of a snowflake. It wasn't that it was the size of a pancake. It was small, and the Bible tells us that. So the description is not without significance. It pictures Christ, first of all, in its description. And it says, because if you notice in verse 14, it tells us that it was a small round thing. And furthermore, in verse 31, it was the size, or like as a coriander seed. The first time that I ever came in contact with a coriander seed, and I told you before, I'm a tiny through and through. I know nothing about, I think he said silage field. I didn't know that. Just a field to me. But anyway, I did not know anything about coriander. I went with these two people and they said to me, would you and your wife come out for a meal with us? And I said, I would. Where is it? It was the local chippy. And he said, it's the Clondeboyne Lodge down in Bangor. I went, what? Bangor? Clondeboyne Lodge? And I went down, and my wife and I says, June, I guarantee you there's nothing on this menu that I'm going to like. And I walked down, and the first time I heard of this word, a la carte. Now, I'm telling you, it's not what you get in the supermarket, putting in the cart and the groceries. A la carte, this means it's a menu for the filthy rich. It's a menu for the uneducated. And I'm telling you the truth, it was in Italian, it was in French, and there was nothing in English. And I thought, they've given us, they must think we're immigrants, they've given us the wrong menu. Oh no, no, it was ravioli of this and every, why can they not just tell us it's mushroom soup? But it wasn't, but totally wrong. The only thing I recognized in the English was the word carrot. And it said carrot and coriander soup. And I thought, well, I like carrots. So I ordered it. The rest was off my menu. And I'm telling you, I did not enjoy that meal. My taste buds were not excited. I couldn't even understand what I was ordering except coriander. And I didn't know what it was. But when he gave me my soup, there were these little brown things floating on top of it. And apparently that was a little flake of the coriander seed that was going in to make that soup. But I did pick up, when I looked at the manna, that it was like as. Now that's important. You see how God guards his word? This is a type of Christ, by the way. And new versions of the Bible, they change words. They give words a meaning that God never intended to them. And what happens is this, God gives the word, and he means what he says because it's a type of Christ. And to change the word, for instance, if they were to change it like this, and they said it was coriander seed, the color, that would be wrong. The Bible says it was like as in its size, not its color, because its color was different. And that's important. God's preserving the type here. He's teaching us something about his dear son. And God is zealous and very meticulous in his word when it comes showing forth Christ in type. And he does not allow us to tamper with his word when it comes to the type of Christ. It was small and it was like as, not like in color, the coriander seed. Like us in size. And the size is significant because God's teaching us something of Christ's first coming. Christ did not come in pomp and glory. Christ did not enter into this world with all the accolades of men. He wasn't born in a royal palace. He didn't have a royal robe. There was no diadem to place upon his brow. There were no trains of individuals who were coming with gifts to worship him. But three or so many wise men, maybe more, who were there in train to come and worship him. A few humble shepherds, Mary and Joseph, and maybe a few others, that's all, welcoming his birth. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, as far as our Lord Jesus was concerned, very few knew that the Savior of the world, God incarnate, was visiting his created earth, entering into the virgin's womb, being born of a maid and a virgin, laid in a manger. And there in that manger among the animals, and a few people, lay the Savior of the world. God cloaked his son in obscurity in that sense. And God brought Christ into this world. And we know that he was born of a virgin, laid in that manger. And the Bible tells me that he was as a root out of a dry ground. There was no comeliness that we should desire him. In fact, he was rejected and smitten of men and rejected out of hand. And when he first came, Paul tells us in the book of Philippi that he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And in God's created order, man, down that order, not in the top of that order. We know it was a crown of creation. He was made even a little lower than the angels. He created order. It's called in the Bible the doctrine of his condescension. It is the humility of Christ that though he was God, he became a man that we might be saved. And so God introduces his Son onto the canvas and onto the pages of Holy Scripture through the manna. And the manna being small, that's why it wasn't the size of a pancake. And the reason why it was on the ground will become evident as well, and not falling from a tree. Very evident. God's teaching you today something about his dear Son. Though he is God, he became a man and lived on this earth and dwelt amongst men in order that he might be your Savior. God humbled himself in the person of Christ and came into this world, made himself of no reputation, was found in the fashion of a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When you think of that, God's teaching you something else, not only in the manna because of its size, but Christ is pictured in its shape or its symmetry. The Bible says a small, round thing. Now that's important. I told you it's a type of Christ. It wasn't a square. It wasn't a rectangle. It wasn't something with jagged edges. The Bible says a small, round thing. And the fact that it was round teaches us that in its shape, God was speaking of Christ in his eternal person. We know that the ring, when we give it in a wedding ceremony, reminds us of a love that will last. It has neither beginning nor end. A love that is eternal. And the ring being round, and God speaking of no beginning, no ending. His Son coming into this world would come into this world in a bit of obscurity, in smallness. And then the very shape of the manna would tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ is God from eternity past to eternity to come. Even though the mystery, he is also the Son of Man. How could it be that deity would enter into our humanity? You see, only God could have thought up the gospel. Man could never have dreamed, nor planned, nor could he have legislated, nor designed the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It originated in the heart and mind of divine wisdom, and an intelligence that you and I would never achieve. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. God bless forevermore. He's not just a good person. Maybe you say he's a good example. Maybe you say he's a prophet. Maybe you say, well, as far as I was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who really is a great example to mankind. And he was a created being. You're wrong. He is the creator. Now, what think ye of Christ? He is God, who entered into this world by virgin birth, who humbled himself, who laid aside his glory and came into this world, which rejected of men, died upon a cross as a substitute for sinners like you and me. Let me move on very quickly in this description. It pictures Christ not only in its size and shape or symmetry, but it also pictures Christ in its shade. The Bible says it was as white as snow. We know that white in the Bible is a picture of righteousness. The book of the Revelation teaches that. And also we have other references which I cannot multiply because of time. But we're clear that we're not making this up. White in the Bible is a picture of righteousness. The righteousness of the saints depicted there as white linen. And he that sat upon the white horse, the writer of Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, is none other than the blessed Son of God himself. The picture there of white speaks of immaculate purity. So here's the picture God has painted so far. His Son comes from heaven to earth in obscurity, born as a little being, the weakest form that we know. You know that the human baby is dependent on its mother more and longer than any other of God's created beings. And Christ became an infant dependent upon his mother. Became a man dependent upon his heavenly Father. He who is God. Do you see the picture? And he comes. The Bible tells me that in his shape he is God. God bless forevermore the shape of the very man. And furthermore, the shade, its color. He is righteous. As a man, he lives a perfect life. Did you understand that? You and I cannot do that. You and I cannot keep God's law. And I challenge you this very day, never mind week. I challenge you now to keep God's law perfectly. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And listen, there's even an offering in the Bible for the sin of holy things. Did you know that? For the sin of holy things. How could that be? Is it not holy? No. I could sin preaching by being full of pride. I could have a haughty look coming in through that door. I could have a proud heart coming in as an evangelist and preaching in this pulpit and drawing attention to myself. And there's a sin of holy things. And listen, it's your motive that you're not even aware of yourself, an ulterior motive for preaching. There could be the sin of holy things. So we're so imperfect. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man that ever lived his entire life until death. And a death that he did not deserve to die as one who was righteous in God's sight. The perfect servant of Jehovah. The law that you had broken, the law that I cannot keep, Christ has fulfilled that law for us. And the righteousness of that law is given over to your account. And you stand in relation legally to the law of God, righteous, as if when you believe on Christ, as if you had kept that law yourself. And your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. For our Lord Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who set such a high standard no one could ever reach. Therefore, it's the righteousness of Christ. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. The Bible says in him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. And we go even further than what I just said there, because he was not able to sin. And we reject the notion, the teaching today that tells us Christ could have sinned. And he never could have sinned. Never could he have sinned. There was nothing in Christ to be tempted to sin. It says the devil has come, or the prince of the air, and the god of this world. He has come, but he'll find nothing in me that is nothing whereby he can tempt me. And furthermore, he said to his enemies, could you say this? Which of you convinceth me of sin? The Bible says he's a lamb without spot, without blemish. He's without sin. Now do you see the picture God's building? It's like God taking a paintbrush on the canvas of Holy Scripture. He's giving you the outline. He's drawing the picture. It's not complete yet. And he's showing you Christ, his son. And he's teaching you today as a sinner about one who loves you. He sent him to this world to die for you. And he faces in the Old Testament to prove that his word is true. And the Bible is no ordinary book. A wonderful type of Christ. If Christ never would have come, the manna would have no spiritual significance or meaning whatsoever. But introduce Christ and the picture becomes very clear. He is the perfect lamb, the perfect substitute for sinners. He represents God being God. Now who can do that but God? He represents man, you, as man. And therefore the mediator, the redeemer, Savior of the world, Lord Jesus Christ, God blessed forevermore, became a man and died on the cross as the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Furthermore, it pictures Christ in its sweetness in this description. Look at verse 31. It tells us that the taste was like that. Only if I've got the right reference, I probably have. In verse 31, it tells us that the house of Israel called the name of it like manna was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The one thing I do like is honey. And it has a sweetness to it. And there are many things in this world that has a sweetness. Now there's an artificial sweetness. And that's what I chase after. That's why I am the size I am now. Not height-wise, but breadth. And I love chocolate. I love Mars bars. I had 3 Mars bars, small ones by the way, for my breakfast the other morning. Do not follow my diet, believe me. It has taken years of neglect to get to this size, I'm telling you. But I will say this to you. There's a sweetness. Someone says, you have a sweet tooth. I said, I haven't. What do you have? I says, a sweet tooth. Never mind sweet tooth. But there's a sweetness in Christ. And the Bible tells me that the manna was sweet to the taste. It wasn't something sour. And young people, I know, they buy all these sweets. And they like these sour sweets. And they like to give them to me to have a look at my face. Because I don't like anything sour. And you're like a bulldog chewing a wasp. And there you are, and they're laughing. They have competitions. You've got to eat this sour sweet without flinching. It's very hard to do, let me tell you. But I'll tell you this, in Christ, no sourness. There's a sweetness in the Savior. And those as yet who do not know him, you don't know what we're talking about. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Every day with the Lord Jesus is sweeter than it is the day before. And I'll tell you this, there's a sweetness in Christ the world cannot give you. Listen, the world may give you this thing and that thing, but I'm telling you now, there is no joy, no pleasure, no sweetness. There's a sour taste, and we heard that in the testimony. Sin brings misery and pain, and it brings heartache. And I'm saying to you now, 100%, there is a sweetness in Christ, a satisfaction in him. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. There's a young man comes to our church now by the name of David Beattie. I met David last year. He phoned me up and he says, Reverend Martin, I says, yes. You don't know me, but he says, I know you. When people say that, I don't like that because of the past. I went, right, where do you know me from or where? Oh, he says, I've been at your church. I says, is that right? I says, when was that? He says, I was at a wedding and I was at a funeral in your church. And I listen to you preach. And I think you're a man I could talk to. I says, well, I don't know what makes you think that, but if you want to come, you name the time and place, and I'd speak to you. And he says, well, when would suit? And I arranged the evening, he came over, and he sat with me and he talked about his life. And the more I listened to it, I says, you know, David, your life is not as bad as you think. You don't have as many troubles as you think. But it just seems life has turned sour for you. That's it. There's no joy, no happiness. I've got my house, my job, I've got my contracts, I've got my money. I don't lack anything. I don't really need anything in life. But I'm telling you now, he says, you know, David, life has turned really sour. It has. And I don't know why. And I don't know what's happening to me. But I've no joy in anything that I do. Nothing brings me any pleasure anymore. And he never talked about the Lord. He never talked about sin, never talked about spiritual things. For a very long story short, I said to him, David, could I say to you that sin is the cause of unhappiness in every person's life? Sin is the cause of all misery, all pain, all heartache, all depression. Sin is the biggest disappointment in any person's life. And the reason why you're unhappy and the way you are, David, although you cannot put your finger on anything outwardly, it's a problem of sin in your heart. And I says, David, you will never find happiness and contentment and joy and peace in life until your sin is forgiven, until you're saved by God's grace, and until the blood of Christ washes away the guilt of all your sin. And I think he sat in amazement. I had prayer with him and read, and he left. And he says, can I come back again? I says, you can. And he came back again. And he went over the same thing. And then I prayed with him. And I says, David, sin is the cause of all misery and pain and all heartache. And you know, until your sin is dealt with, you'll never be happy. You'll have no joy, no peace. And I prayed with him, read, and left. And he says, can I come back again? And he did. He went over the exact same thing again. And so did I. And then when he was leaving, I says, David, would you come to church some night? Oh, no, not for me. Not for me. But I did get a word in, and I'm glad I did, as our brother said. Well, David, listen, sin is the cause of all unhappiness. And I went on and on. And one night he phoned me and he says, I thought he was coming round for the visit. And he says, I would like to go to church on Sunday night. I just, well, you come on ahead. And so he did. And he came to church, and he hasn't stopped coming to church. Last October, he phoned me. I was going away to Canada to preach for 3 weeks the next day. I had done all my visits right through to 5:30. I had literally killed myself trying to get everything sorted. And I hadn't some of the things packed, although I'm very meticulous. I didn't want the shirts going in because I don't like creases in them. I didn't want the suit going in too early either, because I don't like creases in them. And I'll tell you this, when I got to Canada, the worst suit I ever put in my life. I couldn't believe there was more creases than it is in my face, I can tell you. But if I was 70 years of age, there were still more creases in that suit. But he phoned me, and I thought, what does he want? He's coming round, and we're going to go over the same thing. And I said, I'm sure, come on ahead, but come at 8:30. It'll give me an opportunity to throw more things into the suitcase and get things done on the internet by way of printing out. He arrived. And he says, I know you're going away tomorrow, but I thought I'd just come round and tell you, last Sunday night, I came home from the meeting, got on my knees beside my bed, and I got saved. And I got saved. And I'm telling you now, 100%, if he was sitting here tonight in this tent, you know what he would say? He says, I've got a joy and a happiness, and I've got a peace that I've never had in my life before. Do you know why that is? Because of Christ. Here he's typified in the manna, sweetness in him, And furthermore, there's a sufficiency in Christ that's pictured here. Look at verse 18. It really tells us that those who had gathered much had none over. Those who had gathered little had no lack. You see that? It's the manna. He that gathered much had none over. And he that gathered little had no lack. So when they went out and gathered the manna, you might have seen a lady with her apron filled with the manna packed in. In fact, she could hardly walk. And she was bringing it into her tent. And she's saying, look what we have got. And then comes a person who maybe hasn't gotten up in time. The sun's starting to rise. The manna's beginning to melt. And she's gathering what she could. And she's very little to bring into the tent. But the Bible tells me the manna was such that those that had gathered much had none over. And those who had gathered little had no lack. They had enough. It speaks of Christ. And I'm telling you, men and women, young people, boys and girls, I'm telling you, there's a sufficiency in Christ to meet the need of every sinner in this tent, in this area of Armagh, in this province of Ulster, this United Kingdom, in this Western society, in this entire world. Did you know that? There's a sufficiency in Christ. And you see the wonderful picture God paints on the canvas of Holy Scripture. Could I say something else that pictures Christ and what it was subject to? What a description. If you look with me over in Numbers chapter 8, Numbers chapter 8, if you have your Bible, just flick over a few pages. I want you to see in verse 8, Numbers chapter 11, verse 8. It says there, and the people went about and gathered it. And here's what they did. One, they ground it in the mill. They beat it in a mortar. And they baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And it was the taste of fresh oil. So in Numbers 11, verse 8, they literally have what it was subjected to. And I told you, it's the description of the manna points us to Christ and what it was subject to. One, it was ground in the mill. It was beat in the mortar. It was baked in pans. And you think of the Lord's teaching here, the manna. That manna was taken. And all those individual pieces brought together. It was either ground in the mill by a big stone, literally pulled by animals. Or else it was beat in a mortar. That is, they had this literal hammer. And they put it into a little hollowed piece of stone. And they beat it to pulp. And the Bible tells me that it was literally beaten. And then it was taken. And it was placed into the fire. So this manna, it's a type of Christ. And if you were doing a type of Christ, you wouldn't subject Christ, God's Son, to this. But God did, for he spared not his own Son. And God literally caused Christ to be afflicted, to be ground, to be beaten, to be placed into the oven of divine wrath for sinners like you and me, that we might be saved. What a wonderful picture it is. You think of what Christ suffered the hands of men, his rejection, betrayal, and crucifixion, and the agony and pain that was upon the physical body. And then he was lifted up between heaven and earth, and the wrath of God was poured out upon the body of Christ, dear Son, when he was made legally accountable for your sin and mine, when he stood as our surety before God, when he was there as a substitute, when sin was laid upon God's Son and his body, a sin that was not his own. God spurred not his wrath. His justice failed. Inflexible justice. No compromise. Christ was put through the oven of God's wrath and fiery indignation against sin. And he stood as the substitute, sin bearer, and sacrifice for man, the creature's sin. And you think of that. What a book the Bible is. The manna is a picture of Christ. Here, in all of these ways, he's the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a savior. Let me just move on very quickly. Keep your Bibles open at Numbers chapter 11. Not only have the description of the manna, but you have the descent of the manna. Still a type of Christ, remember. Look at verse 9 of Numbers chapter 11. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. The manna came down from heaven. So it is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews did not seek for the manna. They did not find it growing on the earth. They didn't go out and find trees with this little fruit upon it, or this little white substance, and they called it manna. They didn't go out or even import it from Egypt. They didn't have it brought from the nations around them. Why they would say to the nations, well, we want some of that food you're eating. give us vast supplies and we'll pay for it. No. They weren't seeking for it. It was nowhere to be found upon the earth. And the manna was said to have been sent down from heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ, let the Lord speak here rather than me. John's gospel, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now that concept could have been lost on his audience. But he draws the parallel from the manna that sustained the Israelites in physical life for 40 years in the wilderness. And he said these words, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." That is, it only sustained physical life. It was a type of me who would give the greater. I will give eternal life. And he says, this is the bread, his body. His body broken. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. I am sent from heaven. I am God, veiled in human flesh. The Father hath sent me to be the Savior of the world. And he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof, he shall not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, do you see the difference? Not the manna. It had no saving power in it. It could not have given anyone eternal life. It was a type of one who had come to bring life to dead sinners. And he says, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. You see, it came down from heaven. Could I say something else to you? In its type, it not only in its descent, it only came down from heaven, but it came down at night. It didn't come down during the daytime. Why nighttime? I told you it's a type of Christ. If we were trying to be smart and want to change our Bible and say, well, it really came down before the sun got really hot. Or they say, well, it didn't really melt. It just, bits of it melted and it really came down about 4 in the evening when it was about the cool of the day, when God came walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, when a gentle breeze would have been blowing over the land, around about 4 or 5 o'clock. But you see that little gentle breeze in the mulberry trees, as they say, as things begin to cool slightly. God's very, very meticulous in preserving the type. It came down at night time. And the reason for that is simple. Christ came into this world when it's at its darkest. Sin had darkened the minds and hearts of those who believe not. In fact, furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, the Bible says men were in darkness. For the God of this world had blinded their minds. And in man's darkest extremity, the light of the world comes. The manna falls. And furthermore, and I have to hurry on, it came down upon the Jew. Now this is significant. It came down from heaven, the descent of it. It came down at night, but it came down upon the Jew. You know, the manna didn't fall on the ground. God sent the Jew first, and then he sent the manna on top of the Jew. Now that's important. Say, for instance, you said to me, Reverend Martin, before you come to the mission today, I want you to come to my house for your dinner. And there you are in a big farmhouse. Sorry for getting on any farmers. I don't mean any offence. I always seem to offend them being a tiny. They're right at your house. And as I come into your kitchen, there on the table was a live chicken just walking about the table, doing whatever it wanted. And I just sitting there thinking, oh, I'd eat the dinner at this table. And there the cat jumps up and chases the chicken away. And then the cat starts licking the table right where I am. I thought, that's where my dinner's going. And then I can see the plate that's coming onto the table. And bits fall onto the table and they just throw it back onto the plate again. I can see gravy stains. That was probably from last Sunday. And I can see bits of crumbs on the table. And the table has never been washed. And when you're not looking, I might just take my nail and scrape it and go, wow, there's about 3 years grease there. Now, can you imagine that there's no plate, but they just set my food on the table? And I don't have any real concerns. I was never brought up on a silver spoon. But I guarantee you there are very few who have the constitution to keep the food down whenever you're looking at what it's sitting on. But you know, the manna did not fall upon the dust. It did not fall upon the ground. You remember this, God cursed the ground. God cursed the ground. And dust represents fallen nature, corrupt human nature. Dust thou art. And unto dust shalt thou return. And God put a tablecloth upon the ground before the manna would descend. So there was no corrupting of that manna by the dust and dirt of Israel, the wilderness. And that's important, because our Lord Jesus Christ saw no corruption. Did you know that even when his body expired, the Bible says in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His blood did not corrupt, neither did his body corrupt. In fact, nothing of our Lord Jesus Christ was corrupted by anything in this world. He is and always will be the sinless, spotless, impeccable Son of the living God, worshipped and adored by his people forevermore in the glorious person and his work. And I'm telling you now, when God sent the dew, it was a tablecloth that the manna might fall upon it. His body was raised incorruptible. Our Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. We don't have to go and look at a picture and find him now in the arms of Mary. Neither do we have to go to see him in another picture or an image upon the cross. We need no pilgrimage to Israel, although it would be good to visit the Holy Land, to look at his body. It's not there. We don't seek the living among the dead, where there's dry bones and corruption and rottenness. Oh no, he's not there. Christ is alive. This is a picture of his resurrection. He would not see corruption. He would not be tainted with those things that are corrupt and are associated with corruption in this world. The ground that's cursed, the very dust from which man came. I'm telling you, he is unique. There's none like Christ. Now tell me, do you know him? You see it. Is it well with your soul? Did I say to you, it came down in the wilderness? It's a picture of this world. Barren wilderness, I'm not labor the point, but it came down to rebels as well, because they rebelled against the Lord, and furthermore, it came down to where they were. They didn't have to go and look for it in any other place. It was right outside the tent door. Now, here's an amazing thing. Christ has come to where you are today. He's in this place now. He's in this tent. I'm telling you, he's only a prayer away. And if you will acknowledge that you're a sinner, and believe that Christ died for your sins on the cross, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess your sin, repent of your sin, and invite Christ into your heart and life, I'm telling you, right now, this afternoon, you can leave this tent a saved man, a saved woman, a saved young person, or a saved boy or girl. All your sins forgiven. The prospect of heaven, if you die or the Lord returns to this earth again. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart, God has raised his Son from the dead, thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And finally, the declaration concerning the manna in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 16. It was gathered out of the sense of need. And how true that is. The Israelite needed the manna more than any other thing. In fact, it was the only thing that would make their family live and bring survival to the nation. They needed the manna, and it was gathered out of a sense of need. And all you need today is to feel your need of the Savior. And therefore, don't spend money on that which brings you nothing. But come to Christ. And without money and without price, Christ has finished the work. And all you need to do is come to him. Did you also notice it was gathered by the stooping of the knee? That's important. It wasn't hanging on the trees or the shrubs where they literally stood and gathered it. It wasn't falling from trees where they just held underneath. No, they had to literally stoop to gather that manna. I'll tell you this, you do not come to Christ as a proud sinner. You must humble your heart. You must bow your knee and bend your heart. And you must come as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner to Christ if you're ever to be saved. And could I say to you that it was gathered early? First thing in the morning, you had to get out and gather the manna. Because when the sun rose, it melted and you had nothing to eat. Can you imagine someone saying, the child waking the father and saying, "Dad, you need to get up. The manna, you need to gather it, or we're going hungry." The father saying, "Well, sure, I had a late night and I just want to lie on a wee bit and let your mother sleep. She's been busy. Leave her alone. And those siblings of yours, they're tired. Now just leave them alone. And this dry, barren wilderness, we'll get up later on. Just you go back to sleep and we'll get up later on." Can you imagine the father waking the mother? Suddenly they realize there's a commotion outside. Someone pops her hand into the tent door and says, "You need to get out and gather that manna. It's starting to melt." And suddenly they go out and it's gone. It's disappeared. You see, there was a limited time to gather that manna. a limited time, first thing in the morning before the sun rose, and furthermore, 40 years in the manna cease. What does that tell me? It tells me the opportunity to come to Christ is limited. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. You don't have tomorrow to get saved. You can't say, well, I'll get saved this week or next at the tent mission. I'll ring the Reverend McMillan tomorrow morning. You need to be saved today. You need to come to Christ. There's one final thought, and I'll just use it in a paragraph. That's all. It's this. There came a time in the lives of the Israelites when they literally said these words, our soul loatheth this light bread. They hated the manna. And they wished for the garlics and the leeks of Egypt. They despised the manna. And the Bible says that judgment was laid upon them, that every single person of that generation, from literally 20 years and upward, in those 40 years in the wilderness, every single one of them perished. And they hated the manna. And God sent judgment upon that people. And could I say to you, maybe you say to me, well, I just will not be getting saved. And I just have heard the gospel. I come to these meetings just because people have asked me, or I just got used to going. But I can tell you now, I've made my decision long ago. I'm not coming to Christ. I don't want to get saved. I'm okay as I am. Is that the way you think? Is that the way you think? Well, the manna would teach us that those who despise or reject the Lord, they suffer terrible judgment, the judgment of hell itself. And therefore, sinner, I encourage you now in closing to come to Christ. I appeal to you in the gospel. Make no apologies for that. That you, a sinner, need to come to Christ. And you need to be saved today. And how can I be saved? By acknowledging that you're a sinner. Believing Christ died for you alone. And his work is finished. God accepts you, pardons, forgives, and gives you eternal life through the merits of Christ alone. Nothing to do with you or church or anything. And then just repent of your sin. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Invite him into your heart and into your life. Be your own and personal Savior. And he will save you. He will save you now. Let's ask God to bless his word to all of our hearts.